My heart fell as I looked up and saw who was coming towards me.
Not him,
I moaned inwardly. I was in the student union building. It was early in my third year of university. I was a small group leader for our intervarsity chapter. My friend Matt and I were leading a small group at Matt's house, and somebody named Steve had emailed me saying he wanted to join our group, but he didn't know where Matt lived. And so I said I would meet Steve at the student union building and give him a ride. And then I saw who Steve was, and I groaned inwardly. I didn't know Steve well, but I had a really bad first impression of him. He was a mature student, he was in his 30s, he struck me as a person who really wanted attention. Sometimes I overheard him making provocative comments about God or the Bible, seeming to invite argument, trying to be an instigator. I just didn't like him. And here he was, coming to our small group. Crud. The other people in my small group were all friends of mine, either from church or from a small group the previous year. And we had opened it up to a broader range of people, and Steve decided to join. It turns out, Steve was muttering similar things under his breath when he saw that it was me that evening as well. He had not had a very good first impression of me either. He thought I was stiff and that I had a metal rod surgically implanted in an anatomically impossible place. He told me that later when we were best friends. You see, Steve and I never would have chosen to be friends. We had bad first impressions of one another. We did not have a lot in common. He was a married father of three, studying in a liberal master's program. I was 20, single, studying math on my way to becoming a math professor. Look how that turned out. We didn't think we had anything in common. But what we forgot is that we actually had Jesus in common. Over the next couple of months, through our small group Bible study, Steve and I became best friends. I discovered that his provocative comments were driven by a desire to know about the Bible. He had a ton of non-Christian friends, often people who were religiously hostile, who were always feeding him information and arguments against Christianity and the Bible. Steve actually had a background in witchcraft, and so some of his former Wiccan friends would give him all sorts of false information about Christianity, and Steve wanted answers. But Steve has dyslexia. He had dropped out of school in grade 9. And then came back to university as a mature student after he was diagnosed with dyslexia and got help and some aids for reading. But for Steve, reading was still a challenge for him. The most effective thing for him was to listen. He had a special tape recorder that people would read his textbooks into, and then he could speed it up while he was reading. And he would also turn his book, he turns his books upside down. So sometimes people think he's faking it because, like, dude, your book's upside down. It's like, no, reading upside down and with the tape recorder helps. But it's really hard to get somebody to read the Bible for you into this tape recorder. So Steve needed friends who had knowledge of the Bible to teach him how to respond and interact with these arguments that his atheist friends were feeding him. And I became that friend. Over the next 2 years, Steve and I spent hours talking about God and the Bible and Christianity. Years before, in high school, I had read a lot of books on apologetics, and even more useful, my dad was a professor of theology at the time, and I could ask my dad questions. I could discuss things with him and then carry that information to Steve. Steve and I, we would play pool together, we would go to my favorite coffee shop and sit and chat and generally hang out, and almost always talking about Christianity at some point in the evening. Steve would ask questions that would challenge my understanding, but he was always asking from a position of faith, which was new for me. Usually the people who were asking me these kinds of questions were hostile to faith. Steve was faithful, but he was still asking these questions. I knew he was safe to talk about these things with because he loved Jesus. I wasn't, you know, if I gave a bad answer or something or couldn't answer, it wasn't going to destroy his faith or send him running away. And he wasn't trying to undermine my faith. He was trying to strengthen his own and find ways that he could talk to his non-Christian friends about these same things. And so we built a great friendship founded on our mutual relationship with Jesus and our respective gifts and needs. But Steve and I would have never chosen to be friends. We didn't like each other at first. We would not have gotten to know each other if we weren't forced by circumstances to be in a small group together. Steve later told me that he had looked at every single small group that InterVarsity was offering that year, and mine was the only one that fit his schedule. When he realized I was the leader, he was so disappointed. He was like, oh no. And then he realized that it was God's intervention in his schedule directing him to join my small group. If it had been up to us, we never would have chosen to be friends. We wouldn't have even talked. But God, in his wisdom and mercy, pushed us together, and his kingdom has been glorified because of it. Now, this is the amazing thing about Jesus. He brings people together who would never expect to be seen together, let alone be friends or love one another. People who would never expect to be friends actually become brothers and sisters. People who were enemies find reconciliation and a new identity in Christ. In Jesus, we are made into a new community, a new people of God, a new family in Christ. And that new identity, that new community, is expressed in the church. That is, in the gathering of the people of Christ who would not normally gather together on their own. And when we gather like this, we bear witness, we give testimony to the truth of Jesus and our newfound identity in him. And this is the way it has been ever since Jesus came to earth. I want you to turn with me to our passage in Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to read along, get your hand up nice and high, and our ushers will get the Bible to you. We're going to be reading from Matthew 9, verse 35, through chapter 10, verse 10. This is one of those very bad chapter breaks in the Bible, where right in the middle of the flow, bang, chapter break. So we're going to read from chapter 9, verse 35, to chapter 10, verse 10. If you would like to read along, if you have one of our church Bibles, you can find this on page 687. That's 687. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and then you'll have to turn the page as we keep going. Matthew tells us, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. Let me highlight a couple of terms from our passage before we delve deeper into the passage's meaning. First, I want to point out a couple of terms that we talk about pretty regularly here at Priory. Jesus, we are told, went about all the towns and villages in Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom. Good news, you hopefully recall, is the translation of the Greek word gospel. So good news means gospel. Gospel means good news. Technically, the Greek word is not gospel, it's euangelion, but we take that Greek word and we make the English word gospel. Now remember, he's preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Kingdom refers to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. Which means the authority of God to rule. It's not a place. The kingdom of God isn't a place. It's not a country. It's not a region. It's the authority of God. And so when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, we're praying your authority come, your authority be recognized. And here Jesus is preaching the good news of the authority of God, and then tells his disciples to go out and preach the good news of the authority and the rule of God. So these are two things that we've looked at before, two things that are new today. We're told that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Sometimes this is had translated in other passages. This word is translated, had pity on them. The word for compassion, the word for having pity, actually means a gut response. Jesus was physically moved when he saw the crowds. I would translate this verse, when Jesus saw the crowds, it was gut-wrenching for him. Throughout the New Testament, this word is used a number of times, almost always describing Jesus' response to a situation. However, there are three times it's used for people other than Jesus, and each of those is in one of Jesus' parables. Each of those is a character in one of Jesus' parables. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, at the beginning, the master, who has a servant who owes him a tremendous debt, when that servant pleads with the master has pity, has compassion, has a gut-wrenching response to his servant and forgives him his debt. In the second time it's used, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan comes along, sees the Jewish man lying battered and beaten by the side of the road, and the Samaritan has this gut-wrenching response. He has compassion or shows pity on this man lying by the side of the road. And the last example is that of in the parable of the prodigal son. When the father sees the prodigal son far off, the father is moved with compassion. He has a gut-wrenching response. He sees his son throwing off all his dignity. He gathers up his robe around him and runs to his son. So these three other uses of this word for compassion, this visceral response, give us some idea of the depth of this feeling, the positive response that goes with it. It's not just, oh, I felt sorry for them. It's not just an emotion. It's actually of being moved to action to relieve that condition. Right? In each of the cases of the parable, it's not just, oh, I felt really bad for that person. It's, I was moved for that person and moved to act. And so Jesus has compassion on the crowd, and he is moved to act to relieve them. Jesus turns to his disciples. He tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The interesting thing in Jesus' Jewish context, though, because for them, the harvest was, this isn't how the harvest was thought of in that day. In Jesus' day, the harvest was a reference to the day of judgment. It was expected that at the harvest, angels would go forth and slay all the wicked people. That was what harvest meant in their mindset. Here, by contrast, Jesus turns the image of harvest from one of judgment to one of salvation. He tells his disciples, ask the Lord of the harvest, God, to send out workers, not to send out angels to exercise judgment, but send out workers. And then Jesus himself sends out his disciples. That's intentional. This is one of the many instances in which Jesus takes upon himself the authority reserved for God. God is Lord of the harvest. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And by the way, I'm not going to send you out as workers. Connect those dots. And instead of sending avenging angels to bring judgment, he sends out his disciples, his students, his followers, to bring healing and salvation. Now, the last note on what the text says. This is the only time in the entire Gospel of Matthew that Matthew uses the word apostle. Jesus chooses 12 and then sends them out as apostles. Literally, he thrusts them out because sometimes we need a push. He pushes them out. But when Matthew uses the word apostle, he's not speaking of an office. He's not speaking of position. He's not speaking of a rank. Rather, apostle means authorized representative, like an ambassador. Jesus is not making them officials. He's not giving them a position. He's giving them a job. He's giving them a role. The word apostle actually has the same root as send out, used in verse 5. So these are the sent out ones who are going out to carry out Jesus' mission. So that's a couple of things in the text. But what does the passage mean as a whole, right? What's this deal about compassion and the people and the apostles and go and what's happening? How are we to understand this? As I mentioned, this is a really bad place for a chapter break. Matthew intended for this passage to flow smoothly, right? Matthew didn't put in any of the chapter breaks. Matthew didn't put in any of the verses in. That all came after. So Matthew intended for this to flow smoothly from Jesus' mission in Galilee to the commissioning of the apostles to carry out the same mission. So the chapter break, unfortunately, disrupts that flow. And so, as I mentioned, this passage connects chapters 5 to 9, which describe Jesus' teaching and healing ministry, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount and his healings, and then the disciples are given the same job of going and teaching and healing, just like Jesus had done. This is important because we need to understand Jesus' ministry, Jesus' mission, if we are to understand our mission, right? The ministry that Jesus gave his followers. There are four things we need to learn about Jesus' mission given to his followers. These four things are the motive, prayer, gifting, and fellowship. So we're going to go over each one of those in a little bit more detail. But first, the motive for mission is compassion for the lost. When we look out on the crowds, when we look out at the people around us, we are to have a gut-wrenching reaction as well. We should be physically moved with compassion for the lost, not just feel sorry for them, but be moved to action to relieve their situation. As one commentator put it, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with healing the sick in chapter 4. And so he heals and then gives the message. It's after Jesus has healed the sick that he begins to preach. And in the same way, our teaching needs to be in the context of healing people's brokenness. Jesus' mission is not motivated by how disgusted he is with these sinners. You know, oh, I can't believe society has gotten so bad. Nor is his mission motivated by a desire to bring order. If only we could clean up society, right? Improve society, set up a new rule over people. If only we could control their behavior, things would be so much better. No. Jesus' compassion is based on the helplessness of people, not the sinfulness of people. And in the same way, our mission, our ministry, needs to be based on the helplessness of people, not their sinfulness. We are not sent to go clean up camp. We are not sent to go clean up people. We are sent to help people in their brokenness, the result of which is often the town gets cleaned up. But our motive needs to be the brokenness of people that we want to help them heal. Oddly enough, this sounds an awful lot like being primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. Interesting how that keeps showing up in my sermons time and time again, because it's in the New Testament, time and time again. So that's our motive needs to be compassion. But the second thing to take note, Jesus didn't say, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, go and do this. No. There's a step in between. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so pray. Jesus recognizes the situation is dire. The task is huge. It's easy to feel overwhelmed as Christians, especially when we consider all of the poverty in the world, all of the sickness, all of the brokenness of the people around us, all of the hurt and the sin and the tragedy in this world. It's overwhelming. What can we possibly do? It's easy to watch the news and think, God, what can I do in the face of so much? It's easy to get discouraged, to give up in the face of so much that needs to be done. And this is exactly why Jesus says, we are to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Because it's not just that God recruits really well, it's that God also empowers really well. It is in the face of overwhelming need, we are to go to our knees in prayer and ask God to meet the need through his workers. Faith is the mother of prayer, and prayer the mother of mission. Our mission needs to be motivated by compassion for the lost and fueled by prayer. It's not up to us to go out on our own, to try under our own power, under our own strength, no matter how good our intentions, we're not going to make it very far. Instead, when we are motivated by compassion and we turn to God in prayer, because He is the Lord of the harvest, and then let Him send us out, gifted for the task He's given us. So, compassion is the motive, prayer, gifting. Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, didn't send out His apostles without also gifting them for the mission. Jesus empowers them to carry out the same ministry of word and deed as He has carried out. Jesus preached and healed. The apostles are to preach and heal. The authoritative teaching and the touching involved in Jesus' healing, which culturally was profound, that Jesus would touch sick people. These things are not just meant to just astonish us as a great marvel of the past. Jesus' mission of word and work goes on through His disciples. It's the model for us to be following in His name. So the disciples' ministry is carefully presented as parallel to and derived from that same ministry of Jesus. And the authority, Jesus' authority to speak and to heal, is given to His apostles, and by extension to all of the followers of Christ who have been sent out into the world by the Lord of the harvest. Finally, when we are moved by compassion, when we go to God in prayer, when He gifts us and commissions us for mission, He also commands us to carry out our mission in community. Jesus didn't say, now you've been gifted, you can go freelance. Jesus sends the disciples out in pairs, not one by one. And this is where I really want us to focus today. Jesus' mission is given to His people as a community, working in fellowship with one another. Remember, I said Matthew intended for this section to flow together. So we have Jesus teaching and His healing. We have His compassion on the crowds. He calls the disciples. He commissions them. He prepares them. And then Matthew tells us who the disciples are. And then gives the rest of Jesus' instructions on how they're to go about carrying out their mission. You see, you know, we read along and we kind of don't like all these names because they're boring and I don't know who these people are. And so we think, oh, this is kind of an interruption, which is probably why the chapter break was put there. But Matthew, naming the 12 here, is intentional. He wants us to see who Jesus commissioned, and that's important to Matthew. And so let's take a look at it now, because it's rather startling. Matthew names Peter first. He calls him the first. Peter is first as the representative of the rest. He's always the first to speak. He's always the first to act, which means he's also the first to be wrong and the first to screw up. But he's not first in charge in the sense of being in charge of all of the others. He's first in terms of, this is the representative of the rest of you hooligans that I'm calling and equipping and sending out. Named at the very beginning of all of the lists are James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a fisherman. James and John, his sons, were fishermen. And it's interesting, his business was good enough that he was able to hire servants, Mark's gospel tells us. Likely, James and John were upper middle class. Their dad was a wealthy business owner. This would explain why, during Jesus' trial, John was able to get entry into the high priest's house and bring Peter along with him, which then led to Peter being recognized in the denials, right? Oh, no, I don't know him. But how did they get in there in the first place? John got them in there. So in James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we have two brothers who are upper middle class. Along with James and John, there was Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. So Bartholomew isn't a normal first name. And so when you compare the different gospels, you start to realize that Nathanael is Bartholomew. In John's gospel, we learn that Nathanael was a man of faith and a man of prayer. Philip is his brother. Philip meets Jesus. He runs to Nathanael. Philip says, Jesus is the one we've been reading about in the scriptures, in the prophets. And that tells us that Philip and Nathanael were studying their Old Testament. They were studying the prophets, looking for the Messiah. They were men of scripture. Further, Jesus says, when he meets Nathanael, he says, I saw you under the broom tree, or in some translations, under the fig tree. Broom trees spread out really wide. They created an enclosed private space underneath their branches. And this was a common place for people, especially poor people who didn't have a second room in their house. They would go and have a private time to pray. So this was the custom. So when Jesus says he sees Nathanael under the tree, it's not like, oh, Nathanael's having a picnic sitting out leaning against a tree. No, he meant Nathanael was praying. Nathanael was praying in this private little space created under this broom tree. And so he knew Nathanael was praying and saw him during his time of prayer, which is why Nathanael is amazed. And so we know Nathanael was faithful, religiously dedicated. He was prayerful. He was reading his scriptures. Thomas was another one of the 12. We're not going to do all 12. Thomas is known for doubting, which is really unfair, right? He was also a man of courage. I think rather than a doubter, Thomas was just pessimistic. When Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem, the disciples knew the leaders in Jerusalem were hunting Jesus, were getting ready to arrest him and maybe throw him in jail or even kill him. And yet, in spite of such a grim future, Jesus says, all right, we're going to go off to Jerusalem. And Thomas says, all right, we're going to follow him, even if it means we die. That's not doubting Thomas, that's pessimistic Thomas. And so he says, yeah, let's go. After the resurrection, the other disciples see Jesus without Thomas being there. He doesn't believe them. He says, unless I put my fingers in the holes in his hands, right? He's being pessimistic still. He's not being a doubter, he's just a pessimist. We need to also always remember, Jesus didn't scold Thomas for asking for evidence before he believed. Jesus blames no one for wanting to be sure. Jesus blames no one for wanting to be sure. He's asking for a huge commitment. He's willing for you to be sure. Andrew, interestingly, was Peter's brother. He lived constantly in Peter's shadow. Always, when Andrew is named in the Gospels, Andrew, the brother of Peter, or Peter and his brother Andrew. Do any of you have siblings who are louder or more outgoing than you are? Have you ever had to live in a sibling's shadow? Andrew had to live in Peter's shadow. But that didn't stop Andrew from being faithful. In fact, Andrew was one of the first disciples called. Three times Andrew appears outside of the lists of disciples, and it's always Peter's brother Andrew. But the three times he's described in the Gospels, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. He and John were the first disciples called to follow Jesus, and then Andrew went and told his brother Peter and brings Peter to Jesus. Later, at the feeding of the 5,000, it's Andrew who brings the little boy who has the loaves and the fish. Andrew is the one who brings the little boy to Jesus. On a third occasion, a group of Greek people come and they want to meet Jesus, and they're talking to Philip, and Philip's like, I don't know what I'm going to do with you, you're Greek. And he talks to Andrew, and he's like, I'm bringing these people to Jesus. All Andrew does in the Gospels is bring people to Jesus. He lives in the shadow of his probably younger brother, but outspoken brother, and just faithfully keeps bringing people to Jesus. Living in the shadows, living in the background. Andrew was willing to live in the background. Even though he was one of the first disciples to respond to Jesus, he didn't resent the fact that he didn't then become one of the inner three, right? You've always got Peter, James, and John. What about Andrew? Did he feel left out? Doesn't appear so. If he did, he didn't let him make him jaded. Andrew was the first household missionary going to his brother and the first cross-cultural ministry bringing Greek people to Jesus. Two in one. We come to Matthew, also known as Levi. Matthew was a tax collector. Other than his profession, we only know about Matthew's pants. Whenever one of the disciples held up Matthew's pants, he said, what are these? They said, Levi's! But knowing Matthew's occupation is actually quite revealing. So glad my wife isn't here. Tax collectors were notoriously hated by everybody. Greek writers talked about a special place in hell reserved for tax collectors. Jews lumped them together with robbers and murderers. Why? Because tax collectors worked for the Romans. So in Israel, the tax collectors were collaborators with the enemy. Tax collectors were given a lot of power and no oversight. And so they would stop people on the road and they would search through their wagons and search through their goods and say, oh, you're traveling with this. There's a tax on that.
Oh, really?
Oh, look, you have this much of this. There's a tax on that.
Really?
And they would make up the tax numbers. There are examples where the tax collectors would say the tax was so high, some exorbitant amount that nobody could pay. And they'd say, now I realize you're probably not able to pay that amount right now, but I could loan you the money at the low, low interest rate of 25%. So they jack up the taxes and then offer to loan you the money at interest. Isn't that helpful of them? And no wonder they were hated. Matthew, we are told, was the son of Alphaeus. And in this list, we see that James, the son of Alphaeus, was another disciple. So Matthew and James were brothers too. I wonder what that relationship was like. Here's James, probably a faithful Jew, and here's his loser brother who's working for the Romans, and now they have to travel around with Jesus. We see that Jesus' disciples had a lot of brothers. But as much as it might have been troubling for James to hang around with his brother, the tax collector, Jesus' disciples also had Simon the Zealot. Well, that's remarkable. Why? The Zealots were a fanatical religious and political revolutionary party. They were nutso, okay? They were ultimately responsible for the fall of Israel as a state. Their rebellion against Rome was bloody, violent, and eventually the Romans destroyed Jerusalem over it. The Zealots hated Rome. They hated anybody associated with Rome. When Jerusalem was surrounded by Romans, they were under siege. The people were starving. The people said, okay, we're going to surrender. Rather than letting them surrender, the Zealots started killing them. And the Zealots even killed their own wives and children before they killed themselves instead of letting Rome win. These are the Zealots. They were hardcore. And so imagine Matthew the tax collector, Roman employee, traveling around with Simon the Zealot. Simon would have killed Matthew under other circumstances. It's like a militant Muslim from ISIS joining up with an Iraqi soldier or like a US Navy SEAL. And so you have the ISIS soldier and the Iraqi soldier, and they are putting a small group Bible study together and travel around on a short-term missions trip together. Like, what? It would be like having a Hell's Angel gang member and an FBI agent put together as Jesus' disciples. These people hate each other. But when they met Jesus, their transformation was so profound that even these deeply entrenched differences took a backseat. In Jesus, their new identity was more important than their old identity, to the point that even enemies were able to work side by side. Matthew lists his remarkable collection of 12 disciples. We didn't talk about them all. He lists them in the middle of a passage about Jesus' ministry and his disciples' ministry that's supposed to be like his. This is not just a roll call. This is not just keeping attendance, right? This list is important because not only is Matthew naming the first group that Jesus commissioned, he's highlighting how broad Jesus' choice was for who to carry out his ministry in his name. Jesus chose brothers. He chose loud brothers and quiet brothers. He included faithful brothers like Philip and Nathaniel. He included quick-to-speak Peter and pessimistic Thomas. He invited hated, crooked tax collectors who had betrayed their Jewish brothers and sisters. He invited Simon the Zealot, the radical revolutionary terrorist who wanted to kill the tax collectors. And he invited all of them and kept them from killing each other. And he invited Judas, knowing Judas would betray him. Jesus invited such a broad spectrum that would never, ever self-select. These men would never have gathered together on their own in your wildest dreams. The love of Jesus is that broad. He not only allowed this vast spectrum of men to join his band, he actually commissioned them, authorized them to be his representatives, carrying his name in ministry to the people of Israel. So why is this mimic? Why do we need to see that the disciples represented such a diverse group? We need to see it because we need to understand that the church is supposed to be like this too. Today, the church, the gathering or the community of believers, has been commissioned to carry Jesus' word and work to the broken world. We have the commission that Jesus gave the 12. We are to go about in the same way, motivated by gut-wrenching compassion, founded on prayer, gifted and empowered by Jesus, in community. That part at the end is what we struggle with in the West, community. We are so individualistic, we are so into ourselves, so adamant that our relationship with Jesus is my personal relationship, that we forget the communal aspect of it. Right? As a solid evangelical, I believe you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it doesn't end at your personal relationship with Jesus, it results in your personal relationship with a whole bunch of other Christians. So Jesus sent his 12 out two by two. He didn't allow them to freelance. He gathered them as a community and sent them out together. Because God loves diversity, Jesus demonstrated diversity in the group he called to himself to be his representatives, and that diversity continues to be demonstrated in his church. This passage teaches us that we need one another in our diversity. And yet, have you ever heard people say, Christians say, I believe in God, but I don't like church. I'm a very spiritual person. I love Jesus, but I'm not into organized religion. Have you ever said that yourself? This is such a self-centered way of describing Christianity. It's a selfish expression of your faith. It's just me and Jesus. And church, well, I don't need them. You see, Jesus didn't come just to save us. He came to send us. And in order to send us, he forms us into a community. And that's why church is so important. It's not up to us to decide if we want to participate or not. I'm sure Simon the Zealot took one look at Matthew and said, and no, I'm not coming. You're not going to ask me to travel with that guy. Really? And Matthew looked at Simon the Zealot and thought, oh my gosh, I'm going to sleep with one eye open every night. I don't trust that guy. I'm not going to wake up in the morning. They were not people who would ever choose to be together. They would not choose to spend time together, get to know one another. They certainly would not choose to do ministry together. But they did. Why? Because Jesus called them together. He gave them a new identity, not only as individuals, but as a community. And in the same way, we need church. We need to be part of a gathering of believers that we wouldn't normally choose. Oh, kidding me, really? Those people? You know, I know it's becoming popular in some circles. Famous author Donald Miller, his book Blue Light Jazz, is actually pretty good. But, you know, people don't attend church on Sunday, but instead they have their life group that meets during the week. And in these groups, they grow together, and they share life together, and they build community, which is great. Groups like that are fantastic, actually. I wish more groups like that would form a church where people are meeting together and sharing activities together and serving together and getting to know one another. I think that's really important, but not at the expense of joining the larger community of believers. It needs to be a both and. And so one problem with many small groups is that they're made up of people who are friends, like my small group in university. One reason people don't like Sunday morning church services is that, well, I'm not like all the other people there. Or some of those people are weird, or some of them are old, or some of them are way too young, and did you see their hair? And, oh, wow, they're way too trendy, and, oh, I'm not into that. Or, oh, wow, they are so out of touch with culture. We don't want to be around people who aren't like us, who are not our friends. So we avoid church. Or we find a church of people who are just like us. Or maybe we go on Sunday, but we avoid committing to the broader community. We avoid participating in the church community because, well, they're not our people. But when you look at the disciples, they weren't the same. They were different. Different economic groups are represented. Different political groups are represented. Families were represented. Fringe people were represented. And Jesus was intentional about this because it's these kinds of groups that in which love really shows. When the tax collector and the zealot can love one another, you know something amazing has happened. The Hell's Angel and the FBI agent are hugging each other. Isn't it great? Blows your mind. So here at Priory, Our strategy for seeing broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ includes becoming a community in which people belong. We want weird people to be part of our church family, and we want normal people to be part of our church family, and we want people of different races and different denominations and different political views to be part of our family, and we don't want it to be limited on Sunday morning. We want relationships to build amongst all of that diversity. You know, I know people who choose not to join small groups because they would rather pick the people they get to know. They call it being intentional, but I think it's actually a cop-out. Because you can pick your friends, but you don't get to pick your family. And in Christ, we're supposed to be family. And so it's actually important that we get to know the people in our family who we wouldn't choose to know or spend time with. It's part of our mission. So we are blessed, actually, to have a very wide range of people here at Private. Last week, Tim McCoy, our executive minister, he commented, what a blessing it was to see so many generations represented, right? From 9-year-old to 3-year-old and everything in between. It's also amazing to me that we have so many cultural backgrounds represented. And if you start asking around, you'll discover we have a lot of denominational backgrounds represented. And I think that's really awesome in our church family. That diversity is a blessing from God. It is also a challenge to our human nature. Right? Now, I know we've gotten to the end of the sermon outline. A bunch of you are putting your pens down, because I always hear them go down. I hear the papers full. But I don't want you to turn off your brain. People tend to self-select groups of people like themselves. We tend to put people together because, oh, they're in the same age range, or they're in the same state of life, or have similar circumstances or similar interests, right? We put the youth with the youth, and the seniors with the seniors, and the single people with the single people, and the young married people with the young married people, and the parents of young kids with the other parents of young kids. It's true that these groups often need special care, and it's good to have a group of people who can commiserate with you. And when your kid is, you know, 4 and throwing temper tantrums, or 3 and, you know, trashing stuff, it's good to talk to other parents whose kids are also doing that and realize that it's okay to want to strangle your kid. That's all right. But when we always self-select with people who are like us, we miss out on so much else, right? Those can't be the only relationships we have at church. We have a great diversity represented here on Sunday morning, but I want to push all of us to go further. I want to push all of us to join a group, whether it's a small group Bible study or whether it's a group that serves together, like, you know, the greeters or the ushers or the musicians or the food fellowship, you know, whatever it might be, I want you to join and commit to a group of people that you didn't get to pick everybody who's there. Right? I want to challenge each of us here to look at our relationships with people we have at Priory and evaluate them. Are the people that you connect with at your church just your friends? Are they the people who are in your demographic or similar life circumstances as you? When was the last time you spent time with somebody from your church who's very different from you? This is one of the reasons it's so important to join groups at church other than just come on Sunday morning, to commit your time and your energy to these groups. Because when you commit to a group that isn't just your friends that you've picked, you're forced to build relationships beyond your friendships. You're forced to spend time with people you wouldn't select individually, and you're challenged to grow. Like my friend Steve and I, we never would have chosen to be together, but because I was leading a group and opened the group, oh my gosh, he's coming, I don't want that. He is one of my best friends ever. Never would have picked him. When we rise to the challenge to expand our relational horizons, we live out more fully the new identity we've been given in Christ. We more fully carry out the mission Jesus has given us. We represent him better when we are in a diverse community. It's hard. It's not what we would choose under normal circumstances. But the world is a broken place. The people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and harried. They need to see and experience healing relationships with people who are different from them. Democrats and Republicans, Trump supporters and Clinton supporters, all serving together. We all see broken people. We all see broken people here. We are all here to find healing through the love of Jesus. And the world teaches us, oh, you can't do that. You have to stick with people like you. But the world teaches us to divide over our differences, but in the love of Christ, we learn people who are different from us can love us. We're called to love people we wouldn't normally like. We're called to join together with people who are other so we can represent Jesus to the world. And in these relationships, we start to find healing ourselves. Our strategy at Priory is to be a place to belong. And I want to challenge each of you, myself included, to be stretched by committing to a group made up of people that you don't get to choose, serving alongside them, joining them in some way. I want to challenge each of us to become involved at the church so that we are forced to get to know people different from our usual group. It's what Jesus did with his disciples while he was here on earth. It's what he wants to continue to do with his disciples today. Amen.